Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and I pray that you'll open our hearts and have us hear your truth as we talk about Christian marriage. Bless us this day, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we talked about sexual morality, and I didn't bring my notes to review, but obviously he was talking about that prior to marriage, and he was addressing the culture at that time back in 1945 or so when he wrote, which is exactly today the same thing. You know, we can do what we want to do with our own bodies. And anyway, and we had a really good discussion about that. But today he's going to talk about Christian marriage. And what's interesting about C.S. Lewis is he was a bachelor. And he uses that position did you get a paper?
I didn't.
He uses that, and he speaks into marriage, and I think he's got a very good handle on the subject. And so what he does through this chapter is this. He first sets out the Christian idea of marriage, that there is one organism, one flesh, and he talks briefly about what that means. He says marriage is for life. Then he talks about divorce, and he's addressing the sort of easy divorce. You know, there's two things he's addressing. First, the thought that, well, churches can't agree on what divorce is, so why do I need to listen to what the church says about it? And he addresses that, and I think in a very brilliant way. He says, look, they do disagree on this, but they all agree they're one flesh. And so there is this, you know, gradations of positions on this, but they all agree it's one flesh, and in marriage is for life. And so he kind of sets aside some of those arguments that people would make, saying, I don't have to listen to the Christian position because y'all can't agree. Okay? He says that in English and with much better wording than I do, I think. And then he addresses the modern view that divorce is really just a readjustment of parties. You know, people, they start to not be in love anymore, which he's referring to the, you know, sort of emotional attachment, the explosion that we all have when we first meet our significant loved one, and we're in love and we're going to get married and live happily ever after. He talks in those terms, and then he talks about true love. But he addresses the modern view that it's, you know, it's not that big a deal to, when you fall out of love, to, you know, go ahead and find somebody else. And he addresses the sort of free love of being able to sleep with other partners and things like that. How he addresses it, he says, this is not justice. You've made a promise, okay? And that promise you made in church, and you were either meant it, and there are really good reasons for this promise, like taking care of a wife who's put away her own career and not just leaving her abandoned, or providing a home for his children. There is lots of reasons to be married and stay married when you're not in love, okay? And so being in love is not required. So then he turns to Christian marriage and the difficult subject of Christian wives promise to obey their husbands, and husbands are the head. Okay? And he asked two questions. Why should there be a head at all? And the second is, why should it be the man? And he gives some great thoughts about that. And he says, I'm a bachelor, but you know what I'm saying is true. That's essentially what he says. So we'll have a good time talking about it after you hear this on Christian marriage. Okay.
6. Christian marriage. The last chapter was mainly negative. I discussed what was wrong with the sexual impulse in man but said very little about its right working. In other words, about Christian marriage. There are two reasons why I do not particularly want to deal with marriage. The first is that the Christian doctrines on this subject are extremely unpopular. The second is that I have never been married myself, and therefore can speak only at second hand. But in spite of that, I feel I can hardly leave the subject out in an account of Christian morals. The Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and wife are to be regarded as a single organism. For that is what the words one flesh would be in modern English. And the Christians believe that when he said this, he was not expressing a sentiment, but stating a fact. Just as one is stating a fact when one says that a lock and its key are one mechanism, or that a violin and a bow are one musical instrument. The inventor of the human machine was telling us that its two halves, the male and the female, were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on the sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. The Christian attitude does not mean that there is anything wrong about sexual pleasure any more than about the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself, any more than you ought to try to get the pleasures of taste without swallowing and digesting by chewing things and spitting them out again. As a consequence, Christianity teaches that marriage is for life. There is, of course, a difference here between different churches. Some do not admit divorce at all. Some allow it reluctantly in very special cases. It is a great pity that Christians should disagree about such a question. But for an ordinary layman, the thing to notice is that the churches all agree with one another about marriage a great deal more than any of them agrees with the outside world. I mean, they all regard divorce as something like cutting up a living body, as a kind of surgical operation. Some of them think the operation so violent that it cannot be done at all. Others admit it as a desperate remedy in extreme cases. They are all agreed that it is more like having both your legs cut off than it is like dissolving a business partnership or even deserting a regiment. What they all disagree with is the modern view that it is a simple readjustment of partners to be made whenever people feel they are no longer in love with one another, or when either of them falls in love with someone else. Before we consider this modern view in its relation to chastity, we must not forget to consider it in relation to another virtue, namely justice. Justice, as I said before, includes the keeping of promises. Now, everyone who has been married in a church has made a public, solemn promise to stick to his or her partner till death. The duty of keeping that promise has no special connection with sexual morality. It is in the same position as any other promise. If, as modern people are always telling us, the sexual impulse is just like all our other impulses, then it ought to be treated like all our other impulses. And as their indulgence is controlled by our promises, so should its be. If, as I think, it is not like all our other impulses, but is morbidly inflamed, then we should be specially careful not to let it lead us into dishonesty. To this, someone may reply that he regarded the promise made in church as a mere formality and never intended to keep it. Whom, then, was he trying to deceive when he made it? God? That was really very unwise. Himself? That was not very much wiser. The bride or bridegroom or the in-laws? That was treacherous. More often, I think, the couple or one of them hoped to deceive the public. They wanted the respectability that is attached to marriage without intending to pay the price. That is, they were impostors. They cheated. If they are still contented cheats, I have nothing to say to them. Who would urge the high and hard duty of chastity on people who have not yet wished to be merely honest? If they have now come to their senses and want to be honest, their promise already made constrains them. And this, you will see, comes under the heading of justice, not that of chastity. If people do not believe in permanent marriage, it is perhaps better that they should live together unmarried than that they should make vows they do not mean to keep. It is true that by living together without marriage, they will be guilty, in Christian eyes, of fornication. But one fault is not mended by adding another. Unchastity is not improved by adding perjury. The idea that being in love is the only reason for remaining married really leaves no room for marriage as a contract or promise at all. If love is the whole thing, then the promise can add nothing. And if it adds nothing, then it should not be made. The curious thing is that lovers themselves, while they remain really in love, know this better than those who talk about love. As Chesterton pointed out, those who are in love have a natural inclination to bind themselves by promises. Love songs all over the world are full of vows of eternal constancy. The Christian law is not forcing upon the passion of love something which is foreign to that passion's own nature. It is demanding that lovers should take seriously something which their passion of itself impels them to do. And of course, the promise, made when I am in love and because I am in love, to be true to the beloved as long as I live, commits me to being true even if I cease to be in love. A promise must be about things that I can do, about actions. No one can promise to go on feeling in a certain way. He might as well promise never to have a headache or always to feel hungry. But what, it may be asked, is the use of keeping two people together if they are no longer in love? There are several sound social reasons. To provide a home for their children, to protect the woman who has probably sacrificed or damaged her own career by getting married from being dropped whenever the man is tired of her. But there is also another reason, of which I am very sure, though I find it a little hard to explain. It is hard because so many people cannot be brought to realize that when B is better than C, A may be even better than B. They like thinking in terms of good and bad, not of good, better, and best, or bad, worse, and worst. They want to know whether you think patriotism is a good thing. If you reply that it is, of course, far better than individual selfishness, but that it is inferior to universal charity and should always give way to universal charity when the two conflict, they think you are being evasive. They ask what you think of dueling. If you reply that it is far better to forgive a man than to fight a duel with him, but that even a duel might be better than a lifelong enmity which expresses itself in secret efforts to do the man down, they go away complaining that you would not give them a straight answer. I hope no one will make this mistake about what I am now going to say. What we call being in love is a glorious state and, in several ways, good for us. It helps to make us generous and courageous. It opens our eyes not only to the beauty of the beloved, but to all beauty. And it subordinates, especially at first, our merely animal sexuality. In that sense, love is the great conqueror of lust. No one in his senses would deny that being in love is far better than either common sensuality or cold self-centeredness. But, as I said before, the most dangerous thing you can do is to take any one impulse of our own nature and set it up as the thing you ought to follow at all costs. Being in love is a good thing, but it is not the best thing. There are many things below it, but there are also things above it. You cannot make it the basis of a whole life. It is a noble feeling, but it is still a feeling. Now, no feeling can be relied on to last in its full intensity, or even to last at all. Knowledge can last, principles can last, habits can last, but feelings come and go. And, in fact, whatever people say, the state called being in love usually does not last. If the old fairy tale ending, they lived happily ever after, is taken to mean they felt for the next 50 years exactly as they felt the day before they were married, then it says what probably never was nor ever would be true, and would be highly undesirable if it were. Who could bear to live in that excitement for even 5 years? What would become of your work, your appetite, your sleep, your friendships? But of course, ceasing to be in love need not mean ceasing to love. Love in this second sense, love as distinct from being in love, is not merely a feeling. It is a deep unity, maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit, reinforced by, in Christian marriages, the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. They can have this love for each other, even at those moments when they do not like each other, as you love yourself, even when you do not like yourself. They can retain this love, even when each would easily, if they allowed themselves, be in love with someone else. Being in love first moved them to promise fidelity. This quieter love enables them to keep the promise. It is on this love that the engine of marriage is run. Being in love is the explosion that started it. If you disagree with me, of course you will say, he knows nothing about it. He is not married. You may quite possibly be right. But before you say that, make quite sure that you are judging me by what you really know from your own experience and from watching the lives of your friends, and not by ideas you have derived from novels and films. This is not so easy to do as people think. Our experience is coloured through and through by books and plays and the cinema, and it takes patience and skill to disentangle the things we have really learned from life for ourselves. People get from books the idea that if you have married the right person, you may expect to go on being in love forever. As a result, when they find they are not, they think this proves they have made a mistake and are entitled to a change, not realizing that when they have changed, the glamour will presently go out of the new love just as it went out of the old one. In this department of life, as in every other, thrills come at the beginning and do not last. The sort of thrill a boy has at the first idea of flying will not go on when he has joined the RAF and is really learning to fly. The thrill you feel on first seeing some delightful place dies away when you really go to live there. Does this mean it would be better not to learn to fly and not to live in the beautiful place? By no means. In both cases, if you go through with it, the dying away of the first thrill will be compensated for by a quieter and more lasting kind of interest. What is more, and I can hardly find words to tell you how important I think this, it is just the people who are ready to submit to the loss of the thrill and settle down to the sober interest who are then most likely to meet new thrills in some quite different direction. The man who has learned to fly and become a good pilot will suddenly discover music. The man who has settled down to live in the beauty spot will discover gardening. This is, I think, one little part of what Christ meant by saying that a thing will not really live unless it first dies. It is simply no good trying to keep any thrill. That is the very worst thing you can do. Let the thrill go. Let it die away. Go on through that period of death into the quieter interest and happiness that follow, and you will find you are living in a world of new thrills all the time. But if you decide to make thrills your regular diet and try to prolong them artificially, they will all get weaker and weaker, and fewer, and you will be a bored, disillusioned old man for the rest of your life. It is because so few people understand this that you find many middle-aged men and women maundering about their lost youth at the very age when new horizons ought to be appearing and new doors opening all around them. It is much better fun to learn to swim than to go on endlessly and hopelessly trying to get back the feeling you had when you first went paddling as a small boy. Another notion we get from novels and plays is that falling in love is something quite irresistible, something that just happens to one, like measles. And because they believe this, some married people throw up the sponge and give in when they find themselves attracted by a new acquaintance. But I'm inclined to think that these irresistible passions are much rarer in real life than in books. At any rate, when one is grown up, when we meet someone beautiful and clever and sympathetic, of course we ought, in one sense, to admire and love these good qualities. But is it not very largely in our own choice whether this love shall or shall not turn into what we call being in love? No doubt, if our minds are full of novels and plays and sentimental songs, and our bodies full of alcohol, we shall turn any love we feel into that kind of love. Just as if you have a rut in your path, all the rainwater will run into that rut. And if you wear blue spectacles, everything you see will turn blue. And that will be our own fault. Before leaving the question of divorce, I should like to distinguish two things which are very often confused. The Christian conception of marriage is one. The other is the quite different question. How far Christians, if they are voters or members of parliament, ought to try to force their views of marriage on the rest of the community by embodying them in the divorce laws. A great many people seem to think that if you are a Christian yourself, you should try to make divorce difficult for everyone. I do not think that. At least I know I should be very angry if the Mohammedans tried to prevent the rest of us from drinking wine. My own view is that the churches should frankly recognize that the majority of the British people are not Christians, and therefore cannot be expected to live Christian lives. There ought to be two distinct kinds of marriage. One governed by the state, with rules enforced on all citizens. The other governed by the church, with rules enforced by her on her own members. The distinction ought to be quite sharp, so that a man knows which couples are married in a Christian sense and which are not. So much for the Christian doctrine about the permanence of marriage. Something else, even more unpopular, remains to be dealt with. Christian wives promise to obey their husbands. In Christian marriage, the man is said to be the head. Two questions obviously arise here. One, why should there be a head at all? Why not equality? Two, why should it be the man? One, the need for some head follows from the idea that marriage is permanent. Of course, as long as the husband and wife are agreed, no question of a head need arise. And we may hope that this will be the normal state of affairs in a Christian marriage. But when there is a real disagreement, what is to happen? Talk it over, of course. But I am assuming they have done that and still failed to reach agreement. What do they do next? They cannot decide by a majority vote, for in a council of two there can be no majority. Surely only one or other of two things can happen. Either they must separate and go their own ways, or else one or other of them must have a casting vote. If marriage is permanent, one or other party must, in the last resort, have the power of deciding the family policy. You cannot have a permanent association without a constitution. Two, if there must be a head, why the man? Well, firstly, is there any very serious wish that it should be the woman? As I have said, I am not married myself, but as far as I can see, even a woman who wants to be the head of her own house does not usually admire the same state of things when she finds it going on next door. She is much more likely to say, "Poor Mr. X, why he allows that appalling woman to boss him about the way she does is more than I can imagine." I do not think she is even very flattered if anyone mentions the fact of her own headship. There must be something unnatural about the rule of wives over husbands, because the wives themselves are half ashamed of it and despise the husbands whom they rule. But there is also another reason. And here I speak quite frankly as a bachelor, because it is a reason you can see from outside even better than from inside. the relations of the family to the outer world, what might be called its foreign policy, must depend, in the last resort, upon the man. Because he always ought to be, and usually is, much more just to the outsiders. A woman is primarily fighting for her own children and husband against the rest of the world. Naturally, almost in a sense rightly, their claims override for her all other claims. She is the special trustee of their interests. The function of the husband is to see that this natural preference of hers is not given its head. He has the last word in order to protect other people from the intense family patriotism of the wife. If anyone doubts this, let me ask a simple question. If your dog has bitten the child next door, or if your child has hurt the dog next door, which would you sooner have to deal with? The master of that house or the mistress? Or if you are a married woman, let me ask you this question. Much as you admire your husband, would you not say that his chief failing is his tendency not to stick up for his rights and yours against the neighbours as vigorously as you would like? A bit of an appeaser?
Okay.
That was great. I think the whole chapter I thought was great. So my wife often, and this is being recorded, she says, "Bill, do you love me?" And I say, "Yes, I do. Of course, I love you too, Bill." What does that mean? Well, I now have the answer from C.S. Lewis. It says, well, Elise, love is not merely a feeling. It is a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit, reinforced by the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. So, yes, I love you. It's so romantic.
It's romantic.
Maybe play some violins in the background. That's pretty true.
It is.
De-emphasize the word will.
Will.
De-emphasize that? Like it takes a lot of will to love.
Yeah. Well, back off. That's right. Because I want to. I make myself. So, spoken by a bachelor and kind of funny, but absolutely true. Absolutely true. And we really enjoyed listening to this chapter a few times this week. So let's just break it up in our discussion here. He talks about divorce first, and he talks about being in love and its necessity for being marriage and what that means. And then he talks about submission, and he lets his views come out there, which I think are logical and probably right. So what on one flesh, let me just ask a very specific question. One paragraph, Dr. Phillips, he talks about policy, and he says he thinks that we ought to not have in our laws, this command that you stay together. In my study of divorce and law, man, that was always a debate, and you know, the Christian position was always, well, you know, it needs to be as a creature of the state. The state really does need to have a Christian policy of keeping them together. But C.S. Lewis was saying, he doesn't necessarily agree with that. He says, a great many people seem to think that if you're a Christian yourself, you should try to make divorce difficult for everyone. I do not think that. Think of that.
Well, a couple of things. We have, of course, in the biblical law, an allowance for divorce. Jesus commented on that. You know, that was because of the hardness of your hearts. And men's hearts aren't any less hard than now than they were then. On the other hand, of course, violations of marriage are dangerous and worthy of various punishments, as the scripture also provides for.
Dangerous being like no home for the kids, wife got put out on the curb.
Sure.
and sure. can't protect herself and becomes sure. a pauper.
Sure, the spread of sexual transmitted diseases on. Mm-hmm. And so there are serious consequences for divorce. And this, you know, the state has a duty to uphold justice. And laws should reflect that.
But a Christian marriage is different than a marriage between two other people. And what he was talking about most of the time was Christian marriage. And the Bible is clear. It's one flesh. And you've made a promise. And that promise is absolutely serious. It is, and somebody who wants the cover of being able to say, we live in a Christian marriage, has to recognize that there's a cost to that that's more than just I can leave when I'm no longer in love, but I've made a promise, a deep, real promise to God, to the people we're in front of, and all those things.
You know, and with the two different kinds of administration of the law with the marriage, you know, the unsaved person has also given his word, you know, and under justice, should he not be treated the same way? Mm-hmm. Because he still said the same thing. And, you know, used to people, whatever they stated, you know, what somebody said, it was a contract. Now mm-hmm. we have to have 500 reams of paper
right.
to make sure people stick to it. But, mm-hmm. well, I don't know if that was absolute back then. But anyway, just
lawyers. Not. Lawyers yeah. do that.
And there's not that there's anything wrong.
Well, I mean, you know, your word, you know, the Lord says if you say keep something, you're bound by it.
He really elevated the discussion to the heart. Mm-hmm. What are you really doing here? And, you know, he even goes so far as to say, you know, if your view is you can find somebody else because you haven't fallen in love, well, you might as well not even make the promise. And don't try to even claim chastity. Just do what you want, because just so if you go into a marriage where you've promised to the other till death do us part, and that promise can be cast away, that is perjury. If you go into a relationship and say, let's not even make the promise, that's fornication. Okay? And so he says fornication is not, or unchastity is what he says, is not improved by perjury. Okay? So don't even make the promise if you think it's really not really a promise.
A couple things. One is, you know, you're mentioning, you know, that, or Lewis is talking about two different administrations. In the Christian administration of marriage, there is nothing, I mean, yes, the Bible does allow for divorce in certain cases, but the vows are until death do us part. In a secular administration, it can be as long as our love shall last mm-hmm. kind of stuff. So they're not effectively breaking their vows. In the secular administration, when they bolt after a few years. Mm-hmm. So, you know, what is that is being promised, we need to be careful that when somebody is doing a secular administration of marriage, don't claim it as a Christian one, because it's not.
Right.
And second of all, the second thought I have about all this is, I mean, this has kind of come up with the whole gay marriage and all this other kind of stuff, but calling it, in a secular sense, calling it marriage as opposed to a civil union, mm-hmm. you know, which is a thoroughly secular term, a civil union. You know, if the government in its own wisdom has decided they can allow for a gay couple to join together in some legal sense, that's a very different thing from calling it marriage. Mm-hmm. And that's when he says the secular marriage. I have almost,
I have a check and ask everybody even calling it that. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't even have to be gay marriage. It can be a man and a woman. Mm-hmm. You're just joining together civilly and legally.
Right. You're saying something that I think he's put his finger on. His calling here in this book and his purpose is to say, what do Christians believe? That is this chapter is in that book. Now he's telling the world, what do Christians believe? He's not trying to take on what public policy ought to be all the way through all countries and whether they're Christian or not. He's saying, look, this is what we believe, and we believe that Christians believe marriage is for life. They're one flesh. And it doesn't really matter if you're in love or not. You've made a promise and you must keep it. And we also believe that sex outside of marriage, and this is the chapter you talked about last week or 2 weeks ago, sex outside of marriage is not Christian. It is, you know, it is, well, even here, it is taking one facet that should be reserved to a union that is much more thorough and complete than just the sexual union. But it's up and down, it's emotional, it's financial, it's children, the connection is full bodied. Okay.
I mean, I should say sometimes too, today, if I was married, you know, had a preacher, everything we were, and I didn't have a sign, but I did get a marriage contract from the state. I didn't go down to the courthouse and get a piece of paper. I would feel just as married. If I didn't have that piece of paper, just because I know I made a vow, and that's what marriage is. And so, primarily, if you're a Christian, if you're a vow to the Lord God, I could care less. If I didn't have a marriage license that said, hey, on a piece of paper that said by the state you were married, I'd still feel just as married, just because of my Christian belief.
So just to turn that around a little bit, Ben, I mean, I agree with you. In this debate about LGBT and the sort of the discussion about, you know, whether men can marry men and all that, I wonder if we can start our conversation into that to say, look, I'm a Christian and I believe in Christian marriage. And this is what it means. And you outline kind of what C.S. Lewis is saying. Now, if the state wants to allow something else, they cannot call that Christian marriage. You cannot make me take my religious view and how I think of the Bible. You cannot state, put, this is Christian, this is chaste, this is God, what God wants and expresses as well. You cannot, the state does not have that power. Now, if they want to pass a law that says, you can do these other things, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. You can't deny the public health problems that are there, the depression, the way other people truly think about it, even though they're not like Trump and not willing to tweet whatever he thinks. Okay? So there is, and you can't have kids in that. There is a reality. There is a reality, and we can ignore it, and we can pass laws and do what we want, but we will, or our society will, reap whatever comes out of that sort of thing.
I like where you said about divorce is like having your legs cut off.
Mm-hmm.
And then there are consequences. I know my parents divorced when I was in college, and you would think, well, she's old enough, it wouldn't affect her, but it greatly affected me, mm-hmm.
How is Christmas dinner? How is trying to figure out whose house you would be in? How were, you know, and in other scenarios, you just look in Mississippi and see how many single mothers there are and the difficulties their children have and the cost to the taxpayers in providing Medicaid. And I mean, there's just a reality that takes place. And I think this is the way C.S. Lewis is talking about that into his society might be somewhat of a model for us to say too. We just always get forced into, well, that's wrong. And I mean, we try to make the state be Christian in that discussion, and we want it to be Christian, but
I think my analysis of it, sort of what you see play out with the gay marriage, and over the years, if you look at marriage, what's happening in marriage, you know, increased divorce rate. When did the no-fault divorce go? When they passed? There was a point when they passed no-fault. They said you have a no-fault divorce, mm-hmm. right? But what year was that? It was like in the
60s and 70s.
Yeah.
For the most part.
So you see over the years, what I see is Christian morality or the Christian paradigm being sort of displaced with another one. Mm-hmm. Prior to 1950, everybody pretty much saw it the same way. Mm-hmm. I mean, take money, for example. Our money isn't backed by gold or anything, but we all agree upon, hey, it's worth something, right? The same way with the state operated. They didn't explicitly say, hey, we're Christian, but everybody pretty much knew the state was, mm-hmm. we're mostly Christians here, so this is where we're going to operate. Well, I think what we're seeing play out now with the lesbian and gay mm-hmm. marriage and no-fault divorce over the years is basically a slow displacement of that morality, Christian morality being displaced with another one. And it will be another, it's really just as religious as ours was. Mm-hmm. It's just different. Mm-hmm.
Right? He's saying, I'm describing Christian marriage, and I'm not really, you know, if there's some other union in some way, you know, follow your promises, but I'm not sure that necessarily has to be regulated. So let's move. I mean, that's a great, if we can go on about that, but I want to talk about being in love. Did y'all think it was unromantic? Go ahead.
Are you trying to close?
No.
I can't see y'all's mouth. I'm missing half of the conversation. I'm sorry, and this might be redundant, but if there are two realms, the Christian realm and the others, which I've got an article here that I read this morning by Peter Lightheart that he wrote in 2015 about, is the death penalty pertinent for homosexual marriage today? Anyway, if you might want to maybe send it to him, tell me after church, I mean after Sunday's going to do it. It's the same kind of thing where Peter is agreeing with C.S. Lewis almost, and it's not what we could, those of us that old St. Paul cut our teeth on. But if that's true, that there are two realms, the Christian realm, which Peter says is now only the church. We don't do those laws outside the church. Then it seems like we're free, not that we want to, but to go to a homosexual marriage. I mean, if that's, I know a couple that say they're not Christians and they got married, you know. So would you at that point be free to go to that wedding, you know, and still try to be light in a dark world? Mm-hmm. Or do we, as my tenets would be, no, I don't go because that's not a marriage and I would be giving my consent to something that is inherently simple.
Well, let me answer this way. I'm still in the old St. Paul thing, and I think we all are. And I think C.S. Lewis is too. Here, let me try to explain and hope, and we can talk and sharpen this a little bit. There is what we want to do in our state legislature and what everybody wants to do. That's fine. But there is a God. And he made the world, and he gave us the rule book. And if you violate it, you're going to reap the consequences. So state, if you want to go ahead and have homosexual marriage, he's not saying go ahead and do it, feel free. He's saying you're going to reap the consequences. We believe in a Christian world and worldview.
There's a better way. There's the best way.
Yes, and it is the way.
It's good for all people.
Yes. And if you want to deviate from it, you will have consequences, and eventually you will see we should have been here under God's law. So in 50 years from now, I probably will not ever be able to run for office. Okay? But let me just say, in 50 years from now, if we're still here, somebody or the culture is going to say, that was silly. And that did not get us better. It did not. And I think you probably can see that with the sexual revolution as well. From an overall policy standpoint, you can see all the consequences of that. Now, the problem is that you got individual people that like getting together and doing that sort of thing. We all have an instinct like that. So, but there, 50 years, Charlotte, people are going to say, that really didn't help us. And so we're living on God's world that He made, and He said, this is how you should do it. And we're living also in a post-Christian culture, or a culture that is being attacked by the enemy. And so then you see what I'm saying? I'm at St. Paul still, okay? So now, should you go to a wedding of a friend of yours who's homosexual? I don't know if I can say yes or no. I think you still got to love that person, and you got to speak into that person's life. And is it putting your imprimatur on that? When you go, I think I would try to make it very clear that it is not, that you don't approve, and God does not approve, and you're fooling yourselves if you think this is going to be a great live happily ever after thing. And what I'm saying is that's how C.S. Lewis is talking in this, and I'm telling you what Christian is, telling you what the reality is, and he said it several times, God, it's like a mechanic. For the rules, if you don't put oil in it, it's gonna. And
God's, as your hymn said, God's law don't change.
I know.
And blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Mm-hmm. The state should put into effect the laws of God. We have to understand the state can't change its heart. And punishing evil is a mechanism. It's the only mechanism really the state has. The declaration of what is right in the law, and then punishing when you violate that. But that doesn't make him good. It can just prevent, some of the potential abuses.
What is more powerful than that is Charlotte getting with her friend and teaching that friend the right way on friendship and discussion and changing that person's heart. And that's how our society really, really changes. And that's what the church is called to be doing, is to speak into the world. And, it's best, I think, if you can do it in a winsome, persuasive way, out speaking out of love, and sometimes we have to say the truth too. So anyway, that's great discussion. Do you have to stay in love to be married in love? I mean,
I thought he was very bold to say that the word love in that sense could be defined some other way. We had a book that we taught our children from. It was called Love or Infatuation. It had a question mark. And the infatuation part is sort of like the in love part he's talking about. And so it could get in the way of your brain and your right decisions, depending on how much it was all just based on feeling. Right. He's saying that's feeling.
Mm-hmm. You can't promise to feel I'll never have a headache or right. Feel this or that.
He was bold to say all that.
So his definition of love, which I'm going to try to memorize and throw out there at the right time, it's spot on. It's right. So you all don't think I'm afraid of this topic. Men being the head, he gave a very practical, this is why this is. He didn't say, well, that's because the Bible said. He said, look, you're married for life, and there's two votes or two opinions, and you can't go through life without a disagreement, and so you have to have a deciding vote. That's his defense of why there needs to be a head. And then he says, now there it needs to be the man, because the woman really looks out for the interest of the children and the family and the foreign policy of the household needs to be managed by the man who has sort of a different outlook. I mean, that's what he says. So that's one thing. And then the other is, come on, really. You know, even the woman who wants to lead her home is looking at the neighbor whose wife leads him, and she says, how does he listen to, what does he say? He says, you know, how, why he allows that appalling woman to boss him around that way. She does it more than I can imagine. Okay, so those are two reasons for why it's the man.
Well, God made Adam first.
He did. Mm-hmm. Man, and I'm going to go back to what the Bible says. I want to just say, that's what the Bible says. You know, and he's adding a reason. Does anybody want to say, oh, I agree with that? Does anybody disagree with that?
Well, I might agree with it, of course. But what I was going to say, that, you know, that us moving away from the headship, and the male headship in the home, could be, I would think it probably is part of reason for our high divorce rate. You never reach a conclusion on so many things or a resolution. It just builds up and you eventually go, you know, your separate ways. That could be a, because there's no way to settle anything if, you know, there's no majority.
It's a very practical look. I'm not sure I disagree. I don't disagree with it. I don't think.
I think you have to look at it in light of all of the scripture as well, because it's also, you know, the whole Ephesians 5 passage, the wives submit to your husbands, comes after a verse where it says submit to one another in the Lord.
Yeah.
But there's other passages where, you know, the husband is leading the wife, but it's also being gentle with your wives, be considerate of your wives, love and serve, be willing to die for your.
Talk it over, of course.
The husband's a fool who does not listen to the counsel of his wife. I mean, you got to look at all of it together. If all those other things are happening, it's a whole lot easier for that wife to be able to give that 51% deciding vote to the husband when she knows the husband is doing all these other things. It's not, you know, and it's not just a right that the husband has, it's a responsibility.
Right.
You got to answer God. And he doesn't have to answer God just that, did you make the deciding vote? No. Did you do all this other stuff as well? Mm-hmm.
You cannot have a permanent association without a constitution. And that's his mere dissent, mere defense of that position. And then, you know, he does say, you know, I'm a bachelor. I guess I would summarize some of his argument. I'm a bachelor, but you all know what I'm saying is right. Nobody's, you know, you can say you don't think that, but you know it's right.
I mean, like, everyone knows, even if you don't believe, even if you're not, you've never read Genesis, you've never read scriptures, you still know it to be, that's the order that God created,
yeah.
Just in nature. You know, like, women shouldn't fight in wars. Any country that lets their women fight for them is more fight for, period. So, just women in the military thing I heard on TV, that's just, everyone knows to look at it and go, come on, even if you're not a Christian. Same way with, like when I was reading Judges the other night, Deborah pops up, judging Israel. How weird that was. Like, just Why is there no man or wise man in the world to be judged? Never had to do it. Like, it doesn't make me. It's not right. You know. Anyway.
Well, we're out of time, so why don't we, Mark? You want to close us with? Okay.
Dear Father in Heaven, we thank you for your solid, continuing, faithful love toward your people and for your word that doesn't change and that upholds us and guides us. And we pray that we would live by it and give our consideration to you and to your word and your ways as a priority, and that we would gain wisdom from this class. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay.